Today, because of technology and engineering advances, it seems that more and more options are open to us. One thing that's coming to the fore is electric cars. Now, there are many reasons why people may have an electric car. It may be that the person is a techno fiend and just must have the latest technology. It may be that the person has calculated very carefully that over the life of the vehicle, it will be a saving, it will be cheaper. It may be that the person sees an electric car as a status symbol, and it may be that the person is very committed to reducing their CO2 footprint. And if we walk past their houses with their cars parked in front, we wouldn't necessarily notice any difference, and we certainly wouldn't know the reason behind why each person bought a particular car. Now, of course, although a person may want an electric car, there may be other issues, or shall we call them inhibitors, that will affect the choice of cars. For example, can I afford it? That's an obvious one. Could I still get to work in it? Could I do my job? Would the family fit in it? Would it tow the caravan? So you see, there's a whole raft of reasons why people may have an electric car. Not only that, there may be others who would love to have an electric car, but for other factors, other inhibitors, don't have one. Why do I mention all that? Am I trying to sell you an electric car, you ask? No. The reason I mention it, really, is that recently, while reading a book, I came across the idea, and maybe you've already know this idea, but it was new to me. It was the thought that in many of St. Paul's letters, he splits them into two halves. The first half, he explains all the theology about something, and the second half are the sort of practical ideas and how to develop those theological things he stated earlier in the letter. And hence, maybe, we come to the preacher's favourite word, the word that, have you noticed, the preachers always get really excited about this one word, the one word, therefore. Have you noticed that? As soon as therefore appears, it's there. And it's great, because I have therefore today, which is great, right at the beginning of the chapter. So going back to purchasing electric cars, what people think is important, what they are passionate about, what drives them, and what inhibitors they have will affect the car they finish up with. Likewise, as Christians, what we think is important, what we are passionate about, what drives us, and what inhibitors we have will affect our Christian lifestyle. It is therefore important that we get our beliefs right, because that will affect how we live. It is also important that we identify our inhibitors, those things that we know Jesus wants us to do, but we don't, we won't. For example, we might be aware that Jesus wants us to talk to somebody, but we don't, because maybe our underlying inhibitor is that, actually, I'm embarrassed to. Or Jesus might be saying to us, I know I'm holding something against that person. I know you're holding something against that person, and I want you to take the first step to put it right. But you don't, because the underlying inhibitor is, I'm too proud, maybe. Or Jesus, I know I should read the Bible daily, but, and maybe the underlying inhibitor here is that, yeah, but other things are more important. Yes, we all need to identify those inhibitors. So in general, what we believe produces actions, produces a lifestyle. The theology we hold on to will produce actions, will produce a lifestyle. And in chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Ephesians, Paul has expounded deep theological truths. And now, chapters 4 and 5, he goes on to explain the implications. But when I read this, I was thinking, but why the Dickens did Paul write to the Ephesians? Just think about it. Paul's third missionary journey, AD 53 to 57, was centred in Ephesus. He was there for 2 to 3 years. Surely, while Paul was in Ephesus, he had already expounded the good news of Jesus. in far more detail than we have in these chapters in Ephesians. It's hard to believe that Paul hadn't mentioned everything that he'd put into the letter. Is it, however, more likely that Paul had heard that their energy levels were falling off, that their passion was less, they were becoming less committed and flagging? Maybe they were forgetting how to live as Christians. And I sort of think, how could that be? Because if we look in Acts 19, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, chapter 19 is an amazing set of things that happened. Firstly, he finds 12 believers that have been baptized, baptism of repentance, because they've heard about John the Baptist, but they haven't heard about Jesus. Paul tells them about Jesus. They get baptized in Jesus' name. He lays hands on them and they speak in different languages and prophesy. Paul spoke in the synagogue. He got thrown out of there, so he went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Even bigger, great stuff. Amazing miracles. Even handkerchiefs that had touched Paul were put on people and they were healed. And then you had seven sons of Sceva and a leading priest who were Jews, who were going around casting out even evil demons. And they heard about Jesus, so they used his name. And what happened? The evil spirit turned around to them, said, "I don't know you," and beat them up. And then you've got this amazing bit in verse 17 of chapter 19, which says, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks, as in everyone, living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. At the same time, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Amazing stuff. The occult books, as we know, were publicly burned. The cost was the equivalent of 160 years' worth of work. That is a phenomenal amount of books being just burnt. And just think of the impact on the occult community. Just think what happens to us if we hear of one person burning a Bible or somebody hears somebody burning a Quran. What's the uproar? Just think about this, what had been happening in the occult community within Ephesus. And then, of course, the silversmiths have a riot because they're losing their business. And it just crossed my mind. There must have been hundreds of people turning to Jesus to make such an economic change that such affected the silversmith's trade. Just consider if everyone here, if all of us in St. David's decided to do all our shopping in Stowe, would Budgens and Aldi be out in protest because they had lost their sales? Chances are it wouldn't have made much of an impact. But here in Ephesus, it had a massive impact such that the silversmiths were rioting. And not only that, think about Ephesus, the fourth largest city in Roman Empire, about 500,000 people estimated. Yeah, it just hits me that the church in Ephesus must have been an amazing place. Its impact on the community and everything. And yet, 3 years later, Paul has left them 3 years later, and he has to write this letter. Let's turn to some technology. Yes. So picking up... Picking up the idea that in some of Paul's letters, he firstly writes some theological truths, and then in the second half expounds those, the implications of these. I think Paul writes the section that we've read this evening because he is applying the theology he wrote about earlier. Namely, the first theological point comes from chapter 1, verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's making this point there that we are adopted into his family. We're part of a new family, and therefore we should have the same values. We honour our new family by following the same principles. We have a common bond with our brothers and sisters, so should be supporting and protecting each other. The second theological point that I think comes out in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Together, he says, we're being built into a house. Together we are his house, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. We are being built into something extremely special. Jesus is the cornerstone, but how's my stone? Am I supporting those around me? Do I detract from the holy temple, or do I add to it? A temple is where God meets his people. Will God meet his people in a temple that is tarnished, blemished? The third theological point that I think Paul begins to explore is that chapter 3, verse 10. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authority in the heavenly places. That is, we are an example to those around us, a role model to society, a reflection of God showing his wisdom to all. So as we look at chapter 5, 1 to 21 that we heard read earlier, keep these things in mind. We are adopted. We're being built into a temple, and we display God's wisdom to those around us. Now, for me, simplistically, I think the section we read this evening divides into three parts. Well, for the sake of my sermon, it divides into three parts. Firstly, verses 1 to 2. It talks about imitating God in everything we do, following Jesus' example so that everything we do is filled with love. Verse 3 to 14a, identifying things that do not please God, those things that tarnish, spoil, desecrate his temple, the body of believers. And then the last section, 14b to 21, the things that please God, those things that restore his temple, remove the blemishes, if you like. It's like the gold leaf being added to the temple, the stuff that makes it shine. So, looking at the first section, imitate God in everything we do by living a life filled with love. And I think the way we do this is found in verse 2. To live a life filled with love, which is imitating Jesus. And we know that Jesus was a pleasing aroma, a fragrant offering to God. And therefore, who better to imitate? I think it's also important that we consider how Jesus loved. Jesus loved us when we were far off and when we were against him. That's both in Ephesians 2:13 and Romans 5:8. So in all our interactions with people, the call is for us to approach these people with this kind of love, to love even those who are against us. I think at this point it might be worth taking an aside to have a look at something else. I accept that what I'm about to say is a massive generalization, but I think it does hold a general truth. If children are loved by parents, they will grow up into secure adults who in turn can love. However, if a child perceives a lack of love, then more likely they will develop insecurities. For such a person, with insecurities, how do they compensate? And the normal way is to protect themselves through building walls, to keep people at bay and being hard. As Christians, though, we can become just like that with insecurities because we have never really felt or experienced the love of God. Yet this is what Paul prays that we should do in chapter 3, 18 of Ephesians, where he says, grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses all knowledge. It is so important that as Christians, we love because we know and have experienced the love of God. If this is not the case, then I think we will love out of our insecurities and our love will be skewed. Moving on to the second section, identifying things that do not please God. Not only identifying them, but removing them. If we are adopted into God's family, then we should adopt family values and lifestyles. We will conduct ourselves in a manner that honours and pleases our Heavenly Father. And if we are being built into a temple, then how can we bring anything into that temple that is displeasing to God? So what are the things that the Ephesians seem to have become lax about or began to tolerate? The list here is sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, no obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. And why are these things bad for Christians? Because really in doing these things, we are putting things above what God wants. And if we put anything above God or consider our morality superior to God's, then we are not worshipping the true God. We are becoming effectively an idolater. So quickly looking at the things mentioned here that Christians should avoid. Avoid sexual immorality and being immoral. Now, the Greek word used is in both cases is pornos, from which we get the word pornographic, but that is not the meaning in Greek. The meaning relates to male or female prostitution, traditionally translated as fornicator, but basically the understanding is sex outside of marriage is certainly to be avoided. Second thing, avoid being impure or not pure. Normally we think of anything that is pure as if it's dirty, not up to standard, something that is pure is 100% what it is. That's what makes it pure. However, sometimes something that is pure becomes impure when it's mixed up with other things, even a little bit. So as Christians, are our lives mixed up with other things, making us impure? Do we have a bit of Jesus, a dash of horoscopes, a pinch of yoga, a splash of lying, a drop of anger, etc., etc.? Well, Jesus built his temple with a mixture of such stones. The call is very much to be 100% pure. The next one is avoid being greedy. And the word here has a more encompassing meaning of also covetousness, and an interesting one, desire for advantage. Had you ever thought of the last bit, desire for advantage, or getting one over on someone else? That is also here mentioned to be avoided. And then moving on to the list of obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. Within groups of practicing born-again Christians, I personally have not encountered such things. However, at work, socialising at parties and pubs, we do definitely encounter such things. And to be honest, I find it difficult to know how to respond. Why? Because sometimes the jokes are just very funny. So why are we instructed that it is not for us? I think it's because in one way or another, a person or persons are denigrated. They can be based on prejudices, or someone is made to be the victim, and often they are based on value systems that certainly aren't God's. In such situations, personally, I do find it easier just to withdraw. But if you're able, and a good stratagem, I think, is if you have a collection of funny jokes or stories that are wholesome, so without being a party pooper, you can throw these in and redirect the dialogue in a healthy direction. Overall, the key to living as Jesus would want us is found, I think, in verse 10, where it says, "Find out what pleases the Lord, and what pleases the Lord counteracts the issues I've just mentioned." Is that gone? There we go. How do we counteract the first one? Well, if you're married, just being faithful to your wife. Like all these things, if we concentrate on the negative, that's all we think about. But the other is there. If we think about, actually, how do I avoid that? It's being faithful to my wife. Or if I'm not married, then it's how am I faithful to the Lord? The next one, what's the impurity? Well, our focus shouldn't be on how impure I am, but how pure can I be? It's about how do I make myself pure? How is that? How do I get that sort of life of Christ in me, if you like? Greedy? Well, consider how generous you can be. That counteracts any greed. And finally, about, of course, joking, I think, surely as Christians, in everything we say, we should be people who in our speech give life-giving things that encourage, support, help people. I'm sure those are the sort of, if you like, the contra to the things that we're told to avoid. I think focus on those things that are on the right. Verse 11 continues, though, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay, maybe easy to distance ourselves from things that displease God, but expose them? Are you sure? Well, here we may need to consider with wisdom what type of evil is occurring. For example, in the 1930s in Germany, when the Nazi Party was manipulating its way into power, there were many people who actually tried to highlight the excesses, shall we say. And today, of course, there are many people who come up as whistleblowers who are exposing corruption in high places. And chances are, hopefully in Mortley Mass, we won't find ourselves in this type of situation. However, one situation I found myself in at work was that one day one of my database analysts came to me early in the morning and he said to me, Rod, he said that because that's my name, because he said, Rod, I've deleted all the files, all the clients' files from the online system, and the last night's backup is corrupt. So the pressure was on from above to cover it up because we wanted to avoid any financial implications or repercussions from the situation. But I didn't think I could do that because it was fundamentally lying. I took the decision that we would be honest with the client and quickly went and had a meeting with them, and we arranged what we could recreate, that they agreed that they could re-input all the data from the previous day, and that would work. And they were fortunately very happy with that. The great thing that worked out from that was that from then on, the relationship with that customer was amazing because they trusted us, because we'd been honest. Difficult one. So you could say in one way, I exposed the evil of lying by telling the truth. And then coming closer today though, what is our response to Halloween? Is something celebrating evil and the occult pleasing to God? As verse 7 says, not to participate in things that are displeasing to God. And my version of verse 6 says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse sins. And what excuses do we hear? It's fun, the kids enjoy it. What harm can it do? And isn't it Christian anyway? Isn't it something to do with all saints or something? You know? However, I believe they're just excuses for not honouring God. For me, it's a clear example that what Paul speaks about in verse 12. And thank God that this year again we have the light party, which has been advertised, obviously, the light party, that gives a great alternative. Sheds light is a way of speaking good things into people's life rather than the dark and nasty side of Halloween. So looking at the third section, we come to the things that please God. And this is where I think Paul gets really excited and animated and is believed to quote an early song where he says, "Wake up, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Paul is saying, look, wake up, come to your senses, get your act together. God has adopted you, called you to imitate him, is building you into a holy temple where he will meet with you, will display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So step up to the high calling, throw off everything that gets in the way, because something far more important, far more life-changing, far more fulfilling is at stake. And so as it says from verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish but understand what the Lord's will is. A challenge for us all may be, how much do we fulfill it? Do we place how we live under the scrutiny of God? Do we use every opportunity to promote the kingdom of Jesus? And do our lives demonstrate that we belong to a different family? Is our speech life-giving? And then going on, verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It's strange that in both Acts and here, being filled with the Holy Spirit is contrasted with being drunk. Is this because both exhibit being joyful and speaking strangely? However, the reason for such behaviour is completely different. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is about being completely immersed in God's love. When you've experienced this love, as with a child with loving parents, our insecurities begin to vanish, our protection walls come down, and we begin to look into freedom. So fully knowing and understanding that we're adopted, have been called to be a part of an incredible temple of purity where God will meet his people, and that this will declare to all the powers the irrefutable magnificence of God, then surely there can only be one response, as mentioned here in verse 19 onwards, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, and stories of God in our lives. That our heart would sing to God when waking, when showering, when eating, because it is giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of reverence for this, we would submit to each other. Was this your experience when you first believed? Is this your experience now? If not, then maybe we need to return home and read Ephesians very carefully, asking the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth so that we can learn the lessons that the Ephesian Christians needed to be reminded of. In summary, Paul is encouraging us to imitate God, to love as God loves, to throw off anything that displeases God at all, and then to rejoice in Jesus, telling each other what he has done for us, which will make our hearts sing with new songs to each other. So if this evening what I've been speaking about rings true with you, and you are committed to being a part of bringing God's kingdom to earth, then may I ask that we finish off by saying the following prayer together. Who is that? Of course, you don't have to say it if you don't believe it. So together, Father, because you have adopted us, are building us into a temple,
send your Holy Spirit to
throw us all the hinders and saddens you. Kindle your Holy Spirit fire within us, Rush, restoring the joy we have in you when we first believed. Wash away all that is not of you, for we look forward to being a temple wherein you long to come. to be a beacon of your magnificent glory. Come, Holy Father. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Your will be done. Amen.